We'll stay here in Ecclesiastes. We're going to back up a little bit from our scripture reading because we didn't cover the last couple of verses of chapter 1. So if you missed last week, you can catch it online. A lot of introductory work so that we can try and understand these verses, because the book of Ecclesiastes is quite challenging. It's also quite saddening and depressing if you don't understand a couple of key things. One is the word futile, which gets used about 30 times or more in the book of Ecclesiastes, which gets used in a variety of ways, generally meaning dissatisfying or frustrating, something empty. It just doesn't work. The word actually means smoke. So if you think about grabbing smoke, you still have nothing. And that is kind of the theme of the teacher, is to say all of life under the sun, is the second phrase you need to catch, is absolutely empty, without substance. And under the sun, meaning here in our everyday life, without anything in the spiritual realm taken into consideration, everything here is empty, unable to satisfy. It's like when you eat cotton candy. I mean, you know how much cotton candy you have to eat in order for your hunger to go away? It's kind of like that. It just won't fill you up. So by way of review, last week, this is the main thing that the teacher says. Absolute futility, everything is futile. What does a person gain for all of his efforts that he labors at under the sun? To which the teacher would say, absolutely nothing. Gains nothing but frustration. And so last week, our main truth that we took away to apply in our life is that life in itself has no satisfying purpose. Nothing under the sun is enough to fill the insatiable hunger of our souls for meaning and a life of substance. This desire has to be met somewhere beyond the sun. And so with that understanding from the verses of chapter 1, 1 through 11, let's jump in to chapter 1, verses 12, and then we're going to cover all of chapter 2 today. So let's read in verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this, too, is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. Boy, the teacher not starting off real strong and talking in the first person. But what we see in verses 12 through 18 is pursuing wisdom and knowledge. This is the proposed purpose of life in this section that the teacher is going to put to the test. Is, can a life lived for the purpose of being wise, smart, educated, and having understanding, can that make someone satisfied with their existence? Obviously, we know that everything the teacher's going to propose, he's going to say, no, it can't. And so this is the first thing that he wants to do, which is so awkward when reading the Old Testament, because he starts off with wisdom, which is like what the whole Old Testament tells people they need to do. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is how you live life. Wisdom is how life works together in God's creation. And here the teacher is just going to start off with three main themes that all the other ones he goes throughout the book kind of tie back to. And his first one is, well, I thought to myself, being the wisest man ever around, that being wise would satisfy my desire for a life of purpose. And so that's the proposed purpose of life that you see in verses 12 through 14. He says, I'm going to apply my mind to seek everything through wisdom. That's the lens I'm going to use to seek everything out under the sun and see if I can be happy. Obviously, he tips you off that he's like, this is God's task that he's given all mankind, this miserable task just to keep them busy. And why is he saying that? is that even the smartest person cannot solve all the problems that they have, especially when they are missing information, where the information doesn't exist. I don't know about you, but it drives me nuts when on social media they put these math problems up and they're like, what's the answer? And they didn't write the equation correctly, or they don't give you the right information to solve a problem, right? Like, they leave out the part of the story that includes a vital piece of information. And once you get into advanced math, like trigonometry and things like that, it's like you literally can't solve problems because something is not there. I don't have all the information I need. Well, that's what verse 15 is saying. This is a proverb of sorts that was said during the time of the teacher. He says, what is crooked cannot be straightened. This crooked thing, obviously, and the straightening are the words for a picture of, like, if you've got like a corkscrew, good luck getting that to be a perfectly straight line again. However, it was in reference to an unsolvable problem. And the way we know that is through parallel poetry. The next part is, what is lacking cannot be counted. And in some ways, that is saying sort of in a math way, when you have a negative number, like in your bank account, like it's not really like a thing. Like you can't have negative, but we do it in math anyway. Also is saying when something is not there, you can't use it to solve the problem. So it's like you're missing a pair of parentheses in a math equation that tells you which order things need to be done in. When it's not there, you can't solve the problem. You'll come up with 48 different answers, and some are reasonable, some of them are completely wacky. But even the smartest person, even if you pursue wisdom and knowledge and education your entire life and you become as smart as Solomon, there are some problems you simply cannot solve because you don't have all the information you need. Then in verses 16 through 18, he says that wisdom and knowledge have limits and they cause more personal distress. Have you ever heard like, ignorance is bliss? Well, this is like the same thing only in reverse. He's saying the wiser you get, the more information you learn, the smarter you get, the more you are upset with life. He says, look, I've amassed wisdom far beyond anyone else in Jerusalem before me. I've thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. He's like, I've got it. And God says so. So, I mean, we can agree, right? Solomon, smartest man alive in the history of all mankind. And yet, he couldn't solve all the problems. And then he comes to the conclusion, based on personal experience, that when you get that much wisdom, your sorrow and grief increases. Wisdom actually doesn't satisfy a person, even if you pursue it to the extent that Solomon did. In fact, it actually makes your life kind of more miserable. So then, I'm going to give you these snippets throughout the thing instead of waiting till the end, like I had it originally, because that was way too much. So this is the truth from this section that we need to take away from the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of stuff in here that I'm sure you're like, what does that mean? And things like that. And I understand. This section is not too terribly confusing, but as we go, we're going to just try and seek through what he's actually saying, and then what is it that we can actually take from it? Because right now, he's basically told you, like, pursuing wisdom, pointless. It's just going to make you angry. It's going to make you sad. So then you would think that the answer is, just don't pursue wisdom. Don't try to learn. Live like an ignorant person, which is what he's going to do next, is say, well, maybe we'll just try the opposite. But here's the truth that we learn from this. A life lived for the intellect, even while pursuing moral excellence, which I get from wisdom, because he says wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what is right and wrong and choosing to do what is right in every situation. But even the pursuit of knowledge and for your intellectual advancement, even done for moral excellence, does not result in a satisfied soul. Solomon's personal testimony is it does not make someone satisfied. If anything, it gives the person understanding that this life does not give a person the adequate ability to control the results of his life. So when you pursue wisdom thinking it's going to make you happy and have the ability so that you know what's going to happen next, the more you pursue wisdom, the more you realize life does not allow us to do that. Because life in a pursuit of wisdom is futile. I love that in here he introduces another phrase which is very similar to help us understand what use he's using futile in, a pursuit of the wind. It's kind of like the idiom, a dog chasing his tail. Although I had a dog once that actually caught his tail. So it's not quite exactly the same idiom. But it's one of those things where if you're running after wind to try and catch it, seems like a pretty dumb activity, right? Because, like, can you catch wind? No. But even if you did, what would you have? Nothing. Right? So it's one of those, like, man, this is a really dumb idea, but we all go around doing it. And then even if we tried, if we actually thought, like, hey, I caught it, there would be nothing there in your hands. So a pursuit of intellect, of philosophy, of understanding doesn't make one satisfied. And it actually increases your dissatisfaction in life. So then what we read from our scripture reading, so I won't reread that, is in chapter 2, he talks about the pursuit of pleasure. And in some ways, this is kind of like hedonism, or if you want to get even back further a little bit, Epicureanism. So if you're really into the philosophy terms. Otherwise, it's just about pursuing a life to enjoy as much pleasure as possible. Now, we as Christians in Christianese circles like to use the word pleasure, and we only ever use it in a bad way. We only talk about it in the terms of sex. But this is not what he's talking about, which is pretty obvious. It's a part. What he's saying is, well, if I can't enjoy life because I can't control the outcomes, even when I'm the wisest person around, he's then going to turn his mind to folly, which is just another way of saying, I'm going to pursue something else. I'm going to leave the pursuit of wisdom. Now, he says often in here, he didn't, like, stop being wise. He still used wisdom to evaluate his decisions, but he said, like, I'm going to live for something else. I'm not going to live to be the most educated person. I'm going to live to be the happiest person by enjoying everything in my life. And in this section, he says, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it is madness. He's like, so why are people laughing? Because, you know, he's coming from a pursuit of wisdom. He's got increased grief and increased sorrow because life won't let him control his outcomes. And he sees this guy over here laughing. He's nuts. What is there to be laughing about? And then he says about pleasure, what does this accomplish? And so he wants to try it out. People are happy in this existence under the sun. They're going out and having fun every day. And he's like, what's the deal? So he was dissatisfied because he had increased sorrow and grief because he was so wise and understanding that life was futile. So then he sees these people enjoying it, so he goes to go over it. So he explored with his mind, let his body enjoy life with wine, how to grasp folly, his wisdom still guiding him until this is what he wants to find out. Until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. There it is, that stark reminder. You are all going to die. Time is limited. Earth continues forever. So in verses 4 through 10, he talks about how he pursued this. And he said that pleasure can be found in many areas of life, not just the ones that we tend to think of. Specifically, he's taking pleasure in the accomplishments of his life. So here's what he says. These are my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself. And then this little tag is what we think all of it was about. And it's not, but it's just one thing. And he says, and many concubines, all the delights of men. Saying, I had it all. What we also know about Solomon was he was not just the wisest king, and person, but he was also the wealthiest. And so he had at his disposal unlimited income. He had credit beyond anything. And so what he did was say, hey, if it sounds like good to me, I'm going to do it. So what does he do? He takes pleasure in nature. He plants vineyards, trees from all over the world. He builds architectural wonders in order to water them because he's planting them in places they don't belong. And he's doing all of this stuff, and then he's acquiring servants for his household to run all of this stuff because he's not going to water them, right? And then he owned a bunch of livestock. He had more livestock than anyone else in Jerusalem ever before him. He got gold and silver for himself so much that he literally couldn't spend enough money on all of these other projects so that he didn't have money. He had all the money in the world, so much so he hired a personal choir, not for the temple, but for himself. Okay? He's crazy wealthy. Spending money left and right on anything and everything that sounds good to him. Also, concubines. So, there is that. And which also fits well with the person of Solomon. He said, anything that I saw, I said, hey, let's give it a try. So, he says there's pleasure that can be found in all areas of life, including one's endeavors and work. But pleasure is futile because it is fleeting. It's only temporary in the moment. It is not permanent. In verse 11, when I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Said, but I mean, Solomon, he's got groves of trees from all over the world. He has vineyards, livestock, all the money in the world that you could possibly have. He had 1,000 women. I mean, like, he had it all. And I think that verse 10 and 11 are very interesting, and depending on how you take it, the truths are relatively still the same. But he said, all that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. He said, anything I saw that I wanted, I got it. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. And in struggles, you could take it, the word toil, but in all of my work. He enjoyed the work of building all of these architectural wonders, houses, gardens. He enjoyed what it took in order to accomplish these things and in order what to pay for these things. He enjoyed it all. And then depending on what this phrase does here, you can say this was my reward for all my struggles was I had happiness, I had pleasure in my struggles, but I think if you see this instead with a colon after it, he says, and this was the end result. When I had thought about everything I did, I realized it was a pursuit of the wind. It's fleeting, it's temporary, which leads into the next one. Ecclesiastes is pretty good about not being able to be broken up into an outline real nice, which is obnoxious, but here in this, we see him propose the purpose of life is to enjoy as much pleasure as possible, but he comes to the conclusion it is also futile. And so here's the truth for us, is that a life lived for enjoyment of life and pleasure, even in morally good things, because there's only like one and maybe one and a half things listed in this list that we would say, that's morally not good. But a pursuit of enjoyment and pleasure, even in morally okay things, does not result in a satisfied soul. He wasn't dissatisfied because he did that one thing that wasn't morally good. He was dissatisfied because pleasure doesn't last. So a life lived for life, an enjoyment of life and pleasure, does not result in a satisfied soul. If anything, it actually magnifies the unenjoyable events and times in this life. Enjoyment is not permanent. So think about it. You're out there having a good time, living a dream, and then something bad happens. And then you go out and you live the dream, and then something bad happens. A life lived in a pursuit of a constant state of enjoyment actually leaves you dissatisfied because life isn't always filled with things that are happy. Chapter 3 is going to pick up on that in a little bit. But a life that is lived for the purpose of satisfying one's soul by finding enjoyment actually makes you unhappy. It makes life unenjoyable. Because when you pursue enjoyment at all costs, it actually shows you there are some things in life that are not able to be enjoyed because not everything in life is designed to make you happy. So then, he just talked about pursuit of wisdom, intellect, knowledge, and understanding. Then he said, okay, well, I didn't like that, so I went and did whatever I wanted because it looked good and it sounded fun, and I had fun, and there's nothing wrong in saying that. He had a good time, but then he realized that that was unable to be sustained, and so then what happens next is that he contemplates the frustrating paradox of wisdom and folly, the two things that he's introduced already into the book. He's going to say, okay, so here's the paradox of wisdom and folly, and we see this in verses 12 through 17. Then I turn to consider wisdom versus madness and folly. What will the man be like who comes after the king? He will do what has already been done. And I realized that there is an advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet, I also knew that one fate comes to them both. So I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been overly wise? I said to myself that this is also futile. For just like the fool, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, since in the days to come, both will be forgotten. How is it that the wise man dies just like the fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. So here's the paradox of wisdom and folly. First, he poses a question. Will there ever be a wise enough man to do something differently? Here, you can take this verse 12, what will the man be like who comes after the king? In the next section that we're going to cover, he actually contemplates how he has to pass all of his achievements on to someone else. That could be what is in picture here. But with the Hebrew and the phraseology, which will save you all the details, here it is likely the question of, will there ever be a child of Adam that chooses to do differently than Adam? And it gets picked up here, I think even in this section about the children of Adam, is a reoccurring theme because the focus of Ecclesiastes is the effects of the fall on our existence. And so the question is anyone going to ever do anything different? Because Adam, aside from Solomon, who was made perfect, who could have chosen to do what was right, when chose to do what was wrong, sought after what he thought looked good and seemed good to him. He had all the wisdom that a man needed. He also knew how to enjoy a perfect world. And yet, what did he do? He went and did something dumb. And so the teacher says, is anyone going to be wise enough to do something different than Adam, the king of humanity? Is anyone going to do anything different? And he says, no. No one's going to do anything differently. He, the people who come after, will always do what has already been done. And so he's saying, here's the thing. Enough wisdom doesn't prevent people from acting foolishly. So no one is all perfectly wise because we would never do anything foolish. Yet, that's what we always do. So then he says in verses 13 through 14 that he's like, I'm not saying that wisdom doesn't have a benefit. He says wisdom is better than being foolish, but kind of marginally. It's like, it's like a little bit better. And in verses 14, he repeats a proverb, again, from his time period. He says, the wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And what he's saying here is that wisdom lets you see and avoid certain things, avoidable problems, right? But a fool walks around and doesn't pay attention falls into all of the problems. But both the wise and fools experience unavoidable conditions, and they both die. So wisdom's better. If you had to choose between being wise or a fool, choose wisdom, because you can avoid certain problems. But the reality is wise people and fools fall into unavoidable conditions all the time, and they all die. Great book, great book. And then he says, he has a personal reflection about his life in verses at the end of 15 and verse 16. This is like, why have I been concerned with being so wise? So why am I concerned with being overly wise? Because I said to myself, this is also futile. It doesn't change the outcome of my life. I'm still going to die. I'm still going to fall into all of these unavoidable conditions to begin with. It doesn't guarantee anyone will remember me. This is the wise and the fool both get forgotten the same. Everyone dies and is forgotten regardless of if they were wise or a fool. And this is the outcome of the paradox of wisdom and folly for the teacher. He says, I fell into personal despair because I saw I did not have the ability to have a life that is constantly satisfying. In wisdom or in pleasure, life ends. And even in life, enjoyment and satisfaction are fleeting and falling away. I cannot hold on to them any more than I can hold on to the wind. It's going great. All right, next. Oh, next we're going to write down the truth that we can affirm from this, even though it's so dark, because you're like, wait, so am I supposed to be wise, or am I supposed to go live for myself? And it's just like, you should be wise, but know that your outcome's not going to be that much different. And so he says, comparing wisdom and pleasure in life, wisdom tips the scale slightly. It enables a person to avoid certain mistakes and undesirable circumstances. However, it doesn't change the fact that he will die and be forgotten just like you. Wisdom and folly are not able to provide a satisfaction that is permanent, because life itself is also not permanent. All right, so one more. Here we go. Next, we're going to see that he proposes pursuing pride in one's accomplishments. The accomplishments of the teacher were hated by him instead of enjoyed. When we talked about his achievements, when he was talking about folly, he's got all this stuff. He's built all these things. He's got all this wealth. And so verse 18 is kind of another reflection on that. He says, I hated all my work because it didn't bring him pleasure, even though it was happy to do. He was had pleasure in doing them, but when he's looking back at them, he didn't enjoy them. Instead, he hated them because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Again, still thinking about wisdom and folly. The person that comes after me is going to get all my stuff, and who knows if he's a wise man or a fool. Yet he will take over all my work that I labored for skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored at under the sun. He says, my accomplishments, I looked at them, I realized I hated them because they are fleeting. They're not mine permanently. I have to leave, when I die, which happens to wise people and fools, when I die, my stuff, all the things that I worked for, go to an heir. And who knows if that guy is going to be a wise person or a fool. And I have to give all my stuff to it. It is fleeting. So we don't know if the heir is going to be wise with their inheritance or squander it. So now the guy's mad because I worked real hard. I have all this stuff. I got to give it to someone who hasn't worked for it. And who knows what he's going to do with it. It's unfair to give what you've worked for to someone who didn't work for it. He's super annoyed by the prospect of having to leave an inheritance of his stuff, because his stuff can't permanently be his. So then, this leads to more personal despair caused by the inability to keep the wealth that he gained in life. When there is a man whose work was done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give it his portion to a man who has not worked for it. This is too is futile and a great wrong. He says, this is really wrong. This is really unfair. It's not just. I worked with wisdom, skill, knowledge. I did all of that, and I'm going to give it to my son? It's ridiculous. And then comes the personal reflection again, in verses 22 and 23. For what does a man get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief. His occupation, his work is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is futile. He asks the question, what can a person achieve in his life under the sun before he dies? And then he gives us the nice answer of nothing except for grief, sorrow, and insomnia. It's pointless. Life under the sun is futile. So, what this section teaches us is that a life lived for a personal legacy, even for the benefit of one's family. So it's not even just like, I want people to remember me. It's like, I want my kid who knows me and has a personal relationship, I want them to have a legacy that I leave for them. But a life lived for that sole purpose does not result in a satisfied soul. And in fact, what it says in this passage is, if anything, a life lived for personal legacy causes a new concern that you didn't have before, because when you didn't have anything to pass on, it didn't matter. But now that you got stuff to pass on, now you're contemplating and staying up at night asking, well, is the person I'm going to give all this stuff to going to be wise and handle the inheritance wisely, or are they going to be a fool and lose it all? So not only are your possessions and your legacy not permanently yours, they also can be forfeited by the person that you give them to after you die. Because your possessions live longer than you, but your possessions don't even stay in your family. We can see why. The teacher says, life under the sun is heaven. It is pointless. You can't hold on to anything. It is all wind. So then, the dissatisfying deduction, and this is where we're going to end, which a lot of us look at it and say, like, oh, here's a happy portion of Ecclesiastes. It's not. Hate to break it to you. In verses 24 through 26, this is what the teacher says. Here's my initial conclusion. There is nothing better for man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I've seen that even this is from God's hand, which sounds real positive. Because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the man who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. So what is he saying? Because this phrase gets repeated many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. What he is saying is that you should take joy in the good times in your life. That's the best life under the sun gets. So it's as good as it gets. To enjoy food, to enjoy drinks, to enjoy time spent with family, to enjoy your work. It's not bad for you to like the things you do. It's good, but it's not fully satisfying. Hence the end. It's futile, pursuit of a wind. Don't live for it, but don't lose sight of the fact that there are moments of joy in your life, and those things should be enjoyed. Why? Because that's the most enjoyment you're going to get in this life under the sun. Joy in the simple things is a gift of God, he says, and a life that is filled with futility. It's God's mercy to us that we're able to enjoy anything in this life under the sun that is completely pointless and unable to satisfy us. So it's nice that God throws us a bone, is kind of what he's saying. That there are things that we can be happy and enjoy and not feel weird about it. It's totally fine to enjoy the good times of your life. Says, my initial conclusion is, that's the best life has to offer you, though. It's good, not fully satisfying. And then he, again, reaffirms what he's already said. He says, being wise is better than being a fool, but God is in charge of the outcomes. This is what he says, is the man who is pleasing to God, God gives him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. To the sinner, presumably the opposite of the person that is pleasing in God's sight, his job is to go get a bunch of stuff so that he can give it to the person who is pleasing in God's sight. But God is in charge of those outcomes. So being wise is better than being a fool. But God is in charge of paying people at the end. So he says, even enjoying life is dissatisfying in some way, but don't let that get to you so that you cannot enjoy it. So here in this section we see, in this fleeting life of wisdom, pleasure, and possessions, a person should not take for granted the gift of enjoyment despite the frustrating nature of this existence. The things we cannot control are controlled by God, even if we don't like how he is controlling them. There are a lot of things in life that we need to have and gain and hold loosely because they cannot be held tightly. But don't ever take for granted the gift that God has given to us that we can enjoy things in this broken world. That's fine. Don't feel bad about that. The point of Ecclesiastes is not to drive you into depression so you think all of life is terrible. But it does seek to give you a realistic view of what life lived only for things that can be found under the sun gives you, which is grief, sorrow, and insomnia. So, now what do I do with this? Which I think I'll just leave this title on all my slides because that's the question I always ask when I read Ecclesiastes. What am I supposed to do about this? So here are the next steps I'm asking you to do. Contemplate, question, and meditate on your life and what you are seeking happiness, pleasure, satisfaction, delight, and the like from. So here are some pointed questions from today's sections. Are you pursuing an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from knowledge? A lot of people out here in the West, not Midwest, the West, like America, have this problem. We've said, if you know enough, you can control enough so that you can be in charge. And I'm asking this question, and I know I'm talking mostly to Christians here that know that a pursuit of knowledge is not what life is all about, a pursuit of God is. However, this is something that I've seen even in Christian communities that we still deal with. I went to a Bible college, a pursuit of knowledge and theology got in the way of a lot of right living, okay? Are we seeking an unhealthy, notice the word I put in there, unhealthy, because there are some things that you need to know. I think, men, it's important to know how to make pancakes, okay? You should know how to do things, and you should know certain things, and you should seek truth from God's word. I'm not saying don't pursue it. That's not what the teacher said either. But are we seeking an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from knowledge? And now I have three even more awkward and pointed questions for you. Here are some ways. Again, just three examples. Could be more. Tons more. But do you spend endless hours researching in order to gain enough truth to know exactly how everything in life works and have an inner drive to be the most informed person in the room? You might be seeking an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from knowledge. Are you not willing and are you not okay with the words coming out of your mouth, I don't know or I don't understand? That one got me, so you might be seeking an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from knowledge if you cannot say, I don't know, I don't understand. Because you think that you can, and so you pursue it. And then finally, directly from our passage, do you feel despondent because you can't find the information you need in order to solve a problem? Is that a great frustration in your life? can't find what I need in order to solve the problem. And you're like, yeah, that's because you're pursuing knowledge. You're not pursuing this other thing. It gets better. Are you pursuing an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from momentary pleasure or enjoyment? Is there a never-ending cycle in your life of seeking the next dopamine and serotonin hit? You just go out of your way to have fun, and then the second you're starting to not feel so fun and enjoy, you just go do something else to try and keep yourself up. Are you always seeking increasing levels of excitement and fun, possibly to the detriment of your responsibilities or to your family? And then are you feeling unable to cope with the realities of life without fill in the blank? Are you not able to cope with the realities of life without your phone, without your social media accounts, without your friends, without your husband or wife, without your family? Are you only able to cope with things that make you feel happy? And now I'm going to save, like he did in the list, are you unable to cope with life without drugs, without alcohol, or without sex? You are likely seeking too much purpose or pleasure in life from momentary enjoyment. Are you pursuing an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from your work, achievements, your legacy, or memorial? Again, it's like these first two chapters are written straight to America. Are you driven by your career, seeking your next promotion, increasing your salary, your net worth, or maybe not even legitimate net worth, but the appearance of one? Houses, cars, or the opinions of others? Is that what gets you out of bed in the morning? Is how can I live a life that other people look at and say, wow, look at him or her? Are you driven to continue to push in your career so that you can keep climbing the ladder? Are you unable to disconnect or set your work, and I'll even throw in hobby, to the side to focus on your family or other people? Are you feeling frustrated or anxious about what will happen to the things you leave behind when you die? You are likely seeking an unhealthy level of peace or purpose from your work, achievements, or the pursuit of your personal legacy. So these are the questions you need to ask, and now I'm going to tell you more stuff to do, because I don't want you just to ask questions. I want you to, like, do something. So first, think of and journal examples of how you've seen the fallout of people pursuing purpose in these things, whether it's knowledge, whether it's enjoyment, or a career, or a legacy, or possessions. How have you seen the fallout from people who pursued this? And then you're like, boy, that didn't seem real personal. I know, because the next one is. Think and journal examples of how you've seen the fallout of you. I'll put your family in there, because maybe it's not always applicable. But how have you seen this happen in your family and in your life, not just random other people? Because it's probably, like, the examples of other people will probably be very obvious. They'll be big. You're like, well, I saw this happen. But I want you to think, what are the unhealthy levels of peace and purpose I am seeking from these things? Because I almost guarantee you, at some point in your life, you struggled with this. Next, I want you to consider how you can enjoy the divinely provided moments of delight in the simple things of life, despite the frustrating nature of life under the sun. And then I want you to pray that God would help guard you from pursuing the wind, by mercifully showing you this week the problems that come from your efforts to find your purpose and satisfaction apart from him. I want you to purpose to let go of the smoke and believe that the way God wants you to live leads to a totally and permanently satisfying existence that can begin to be realized even today. We know in heaven, everyone's going to be happy. And we know it's going to be everyone in heaven happy for all of eternity. Life beyond the sun for eternity. But we can begin to realize that even now in this life under the sun, filled with all of its frustrations, if we let go of all the things that are smoke. Next, to your homework assignment, read Ecclesiastes 3 through 4, marking and identifying the words futile, vanity, whatever your words are for that, and under the sun. I just want to leave you with these instructions. Don't allow yourself to chase the wind. Even if you catch it, you'll have nothing in your hands, because everything under the sun is dissatisfying. The only satisfaction that we can find has to be found somewhere else. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us, your control over all the things we cannot control. Even though we don't always like how you're controlling everything, we pray that we would come to the realization that you have given us the ability. It is a gift to enjoy the good things in life. It is good to take enjoyment in the activities that we have under the sun, but to not make them a thing that gives us purpose or peace. We pray that we would seriously contemplate if we are seeking unhealthy levels of purpose or peace from knowledge or from enjoyment or from possessions or our legacy. We pray that we would instead let go of those and live life with open hands in a pursuit of you, which leads to eternal life, to eternal satisfaction, to an existence that we all have wired into us, we know is what ought to be. Help us to live in the frustration of how that is not the way it is, but not to fall into despair, but to live with hope and with great purpose, not for the things under the sun. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.